For the love of Jesus, the living word. Amen. Selfishness, crisis, repentance. Celebration, resentment, unfinished business. These are just some of the dynamics at play in Jesus' brilliant parable of the prodigal son. It's brilliant because Jesus confronts the Pharisees, the main religious leaders of his time, who are criticizing his ministry, their exclusivist understanding of God and of religion. It's brilliant because the story not only can relate to them, but relates to us. In fact, in modern secular society, we still talk about the prodigal son or daughter. A story that contrasts a wild living young man who eventually repents and returns to his father, but he returns as a servant. And the elder son, filled with pride and envy, and we might agree, justifiable resentment at his younger brother, having disrespected his father, wasted his inheritance, and is returning home. The parable might better be called the parable of the prodigal sons, because both of them, in some sense, are away from their dad. The two sons have two different trajectories in their relationship with God the Father, with the Father. So the parable raises some questions. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but there's no cross in this story. There's no sense of Jesus' death or resurrection. Did you ever notice that before? It's just the Father goes out and the Son is restored. And if there is no cross, how are sins atoned for? How will the story end? Reaching back to my theology days at college, I recall an early church theologian, the Archbishop of Canterbury from the 11th century, and his name? Anselm. Anselm's theory, echoed later by Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin and Richard Hooker from the Anglican tradition and Anglican theologians of North America, is one of the primary ways the church, particularly in the West, has understood the cross and is indeed perhaps the dominant view today. To be brief, here it is. Anselm's perspective revolves around two conflicting impulses in God and how the cross resolves that sometimes insurmountable dilemma. So this are the two natures of God. God is just, and therefore the punishment would be necessary, but God is also loving, and he doesn't want humanity to end up in hell. Right? Those are the two contrasting aspects of this dilemma. So what do we do? Enter Jesus, who is a God-man, so Anselm says. Because Jesus is human, he can represent us before God, and so God can punish Jesus instead of us. Because Jesus is God, his sacrifice is an equal exchange for all the sins we ever commit. So divine love is pitted against divine justice, and frankly, justice wins out, as it must be satisfied by suspending love for Jesus on the cross. Now, some will disagree, and that's fine. But what I find fascinating about this theory, or the objections to it, is the question of why it has such a hold on our theological imagination. And I think today's famous parable helps explain that. So we're used to focusing on the younger son. You've all heard the story of the prodigal son goes away. You've heard that part of it. We identify that with that. Taking off on his own, realizing he screwed up and being overwhelmed by grace, and he comes home to his dad. It's a classic story of forgiveness and repentance. Son or daughter, we may identify with this story. Or maybe you identify with the older son. Don't know. We all sometimes make unhealthy choices, however. Today I want to focus on the other half of the story, the exchange between the landowner and his elder son. In fact, I've wondered if this parable sheds light on two very different reactions to grace. One, when you're totally down and out, is to receive grace with surprise and delight. The other, when you've been working hard and trying your best, can be rather resentful, as it makes it seem like all our efforts are overlooked at best and perhaps even worthless. And I think these two responses reflect two dimensions of ourselves. One dimension, that of the elder son, reflects our life in the world and our need to, let's call it simply, keep track of things, to count, to make sure things add up, to quantify, to measure and compare. The analytics, the data, how we stack up against others, what I look like compared to what somebody else looks like, and we make judgments about people's clothing or appearances. We're making judgments all the time. And so if you go to Planet Fitness, on the plaque, on the wall, it says, this is a judgment-free zone. And maybe that's helpful when you're trying to work out and lose some weight. I don't know. All this counting is not for its own sake, but in service of a larger goal, fairness. Not fitness, but fairness. We track things, not because we need to, but because to keep things fair, we want to make sure things are running right, and there's a concern for equity. I mean, we were given a conscience to decide between right and wrong. Why not use it? I think this is what makes the view of the cross as substitutionary punishment appealing. It all adds up. We have sin that demands punishment. Jesus is righteous and can take that punishment for us. God's justice is upheld, and indeed the whole thing is set in motion because God loves us and doesn't want us to be punished at all. So the theory seems to make sense. God's righteous anger at sin is satisfied with God's love for humanity, and that's satisfied. David Luce, the commentator, says, God didn't have to condemn humans to a payment we could never make and punish us in a way that we could not endure. In short, it's an accountant's dream. Sorry for any accountants who are out here. But as important as counting is, sometimes counting just doesn't work, especially in relationships. I mean, imagine counting every good thing someone did for you and keeping a record of it. I hope you don't do that. And using that to judge how much they love you, or keeping track of all the hurtful or harmful things someone has done to you, and demanding payment. 1 Corinthians 13, throw some water on that argument. Verse 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So it just doesn't work. So here we are with this landowner and Jesus' parable. And what does he do? Does he wait for his son to come home and make the first call? No, the son's partway down the road, and the father runs out to meet him and embraces him. And it's a wonderful new beginning for the son. Verse 20 says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Why in the world, after all, would he be so eager to see a son who had claimed his inheritance and basically said, I wish you were dead, hand over the money? Why would he be so kind and compassionate toward this individual? Well, not only that, but this same man, the landowner, the father, what does he do with the older son after the son hears the party going on inside the farmhouse? The son is resentful and he's outside and he won't come into the party. What does the father do? He goes out, just like he does with the younger son, he goes out to the older son and says, why don't you come in? This brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. You can imagine the conversation between the other neighbor landowners and thinking about how foolish this landowner, the father, has been in treating his profligate son and the older son in such a way that he's being foolish and, you know, welcoming them back home. It would be the talk of the town at Tim Hortons that week. Everybody talking about how foolish this fellow's been. And if that's not enough, he does something else a landowner would never do. This, let's call it an act of grace or forgiveness for both sons. And why does he do that? He's a respectable landowner. But you see, he's a parent first and a landowner second. When you love someone so much, there's no scale adequate to calculate your devotion. The elder son, he counts. I think of the Sesame Street character, but I'll try and hold back from that. You can hear the older son's ill-fated calculations saturating everything he says. All these years, you could hear it in Margaret's biblical storytelling, all these years, you never, this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother. But the landowner, the father, doesn't count in that way. Love like this cannot be measured, tracked, or managed. Which is why I believe the cross is less a means of payment and more a sign about how far God will go to tell us of God's immeasurable love. How far God will go. That far. In 2014, in the summer article by Rachel Erdman in the Anglican Theological Review, she said this: though many scholars have begun to malign such imagery of Christ being crucified for our sins as violent and oppressive, I believe an understanding of Christ's work on the cross as sacrifice is worthwhile and worth retrieving. By recognizing Christ's sacrifice as inherently relational and sacramental, we gain a more accurate idea of Anselm's theory of atonement. Do you know how atonement is spelt? A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. If you put a dash in the right places, it'll say at-one-ment. At-one-ment. He wants us to be at one. Satisfaction becomes not the appeasement of an angry God, but a superabundant gift offered in obedience for and love for the purpose of restoring a relationship broken by humanity. God, St. Paul writes, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So wherever we are on our various theories of atonement, God loves you fiercely, vulnerably, courageously, and unendingly. Finally, Jesus' parable has no neat ending. Did you notice that? He says to the older son, why don't you come back in? The son, this brother of yours was lost, he's found, and so on, he was dead and he's alive. But we don't know what happened with the elder son. Did he come in? We don't know. Jesus ends the story there. I think it's part of his brilliance that Jesus is not only brilliant, but he's caring. Caring enough to leave to our imagination how it's going to work out. It's incomplete. Now, this famous Rembrandt painting, The Return of the Prodigal, depicts the elder son standing, and I don't know if you could see the painting. Sorry, fellas, back there. Maybe you know what it looks like already. But on the right is, I'm guessing, the older brother. He's got light shining on his face, but look at the expression on his face. And look at his hands. Look at his cape and his hat and the cut of his beard and his sword. This is the elder son. This is the one who keeps track and who is planning to inherit and what this younger son coming back again. So he, I believe, as we were talking in men's Bible study yesterday, is, as I've said before, he, the older brother, perhaps is filled, in his words, filled with pride and envy. And he looks with disdain at this younger brother in rags and repentance. We don't know if the older brother ever finds his way inside to the party or if he ever finds his way home. I imagine Jesus left the plot dangling right there so that we might somehow experience the invitation ourselves. How will the story end? I expect Jesus did not tell us the ending so that it's ours to write, even now. Thanks be to God.